So we turn to the Word of God, and we have two readings this morning. The first, a very short one. In Exodus chapter 20, we continue our progress through the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, this week we come to the sixth commandment, which occupies only one verse. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And then we're going to read together a little from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 5, from verse 21 to verse 26. And let me say, if there is a pew Bible nearby, one of the brown covered ones, then do take it up and follow the readings with us. And leave a marker in that Bible, and you'll be able to follow the sermon that little bit more easily as well. First, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And then Matthew chapter 5 at verse 21. The sixth commandment says, "You shall not murder." Murder as it is in the New International Version. And Jesus takes up that commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and says this, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into the prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. So to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Let me say in welcoming visitors to our church this morning that we're making our way through the Ten Commandments, having arrived at Exodus chapter 20 after many, many weeks going through Exodus chapters 1 to 19. And as we've been looking at these commandments, we've been seeing them in two particular lights. The first is that these commandments are not so much sort of rules and regulations which, if people keep them, will mean that they have somehow or another earned God's love. They are God's guidance for living in a relationship which he has already created. God has already made the covenant with Abraham and reiterated it with Isaac and Jacob. God has already called his people out of Egypt, has already repeated to them the promises of the covenant, "I will be your God and you will be my people." He has already made himself known as the one who will not only deliver them from Egypt, but will also bring them to their promised destiny in the Holy Land. God has already created the relationship. He has already shown them his love. These commandments aren't some kind of exam that God has given with some sort of pass mark by which people might earn their entrance into his heart, as it were, into heaven, into that covenant, into a special relationship with him. The commandments already presuppose that God has done everything that has been necessary. The other way in which we've been looking at these commandments is with as much honesty as we possibly can muster. We look at them and we see that we have failed. These commandments show us not how wonderful we are, but in how much need we stand of a Saviour. The commandments are, in the words of one theologian, a schoolteacher who takes us by the hand and who leads us to Christ. Christ who has kept them all for us. Christ who could go through these Ten Commandments and with a clear conscience say to his Heavenly Father, I have kept every one of them. And we are taken to Christ because we believe from the Word of God that what was Christ's becomes ours, and what is ours became his upon the cross. Our failure to keep these commandments, our unrighteousness before God, was laid upon him. And his rightness before his Heavenly Father, the rightness of his life measured in terms of these Ten Commandments, becomes ours. We are shown by them our need of a Saviour, and we are pointed by them to the one who is our Saviour. Now there is no exception to that principle, and the sixth commandment, which we might suspect if any would be an exception, is certainly not an exception. No murder, no killing, thou shalt not kill, is perhaps the way that we might more familiarly think of it from the Authorized Version. But the New International Version is right when it translates it, you shall not murder. Because what's prohibited by this commandment is a willful and premeditated personal assault on another life. What's shown to us by this commandment is something of the sanctity of human life as far as God is concerned. Human life which is set apart, which is special as far as God is concerned, for at least three reasons. The first is that we are made by God. Somebody, however unjust, however evil, however hateful or however spiteful, is nonetheless a part of God's creation. We are made by God, and he has sole rights over life. Now, he may have devolved some of those rights to the state and to the magistrate, and if we were to have any kind of launching off point for a sermon on whether capital punishment is right or wrong, then this would be it. But this isn't what the sermon is about this morning. There is a sanctity to human life because it is made by God, and he, as the maker, has sole rights. There is a sanctity to human life because it was made in the first instance in God's image, to reflect the likeness of God. And it is the work of God through Christ in salvation to refashion that image. That image of God is very precious to God. Very precious indeed. And there's a third aspect to the sanctity of human life, and it's this, that all, whether good or bad, whether Christians or not Christians, whether fine upstanding members of the Kirk or whether pagans who have no interest in the church whatsoever, all are sustained by God. All are fed by God's good hand. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. There is a sanctity to human life. And these Israelites had to know from God that they had better respect that sanctity. And that kind of willful and premeditated assault by one person on another person's life was out. But if the sixth commandment pointed only to the external act of murder, then all of us sitting here, at least I hope all of us sitting here, could sort of sit back and say, well, I'm innocent. You're not going to pin this one on me this morning, minister, because I haven't done that. I have not murdered anybody. I'm innocent. And that's why I say that if ever there was an exception to the principle of the commandments pointing us to Christ for our need of forgiveness, then we might think it was this one. What need do we have of forgiveness when we look at the sixth commandment? Not one of us here has taken the life of another human being, I suspect. But God didn't let his people off quite that easily. And so I, as the minister, have to be faithful to the word of God, and we have to press it home, just as the word of God itself does. See, these commandments, as we've been seeing week by week, have a way of spreading their nets very, very wide. These commandments have a way of trawling their way through many, many areas of our lives and trawling very deep. It's very difficult when we start to understand these commandments to escape them. We might squirm and wriggle, we might try and get out from under the net, but by hook or by crook, every one of us gets caught in it. They trawl wide and deep. And that's why we read the passage from Matthew chapter 5. And if you have it open in front of you, you'll be able to follow what I'm going to be saying over the next few minutes. Jesus takes up the sixth commandment. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not commit murder, or do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and then he goes on. We have to understand a little of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount at this point. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those who have already begun to follow him and not follow some other rabbi. Already they have begun to throw their lot in with him and not some other Jewish leader. And Jesus wants his disciples to realize that discipleship of him, discipleship on his terms, is a radically, radically different thing from any other kind of discipleship. The scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the other rabbis, those who followed them, they had a kind of superficial rightness. They were concerned only with the externals of people's lives, only with what was public, only with what could be seen and talked about by the neighbors. At one point in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 23, which is a stinger of a chapter if ever there was one, Jesus talks about the Pharisees as being whitewashed sepulchres, all white and lovely and painted and fresh on the outside, basking in that eastern Mediterranean sun, but on the inside, rotten, with a stink of death. Now that was the kind of discipleship that Jesus definitely did not want for his disciples. Following Jesus had to be a matter of the heart as well as of the actions. It had to be a matter of what people would never see and never hear about and never know about, as well as what people would see and hear about. It had to be a matter of what goes on inside a person, as well as the externals. And so, as far as Jesus is concerned, the sixth commandment points beyond the mere act of murder to the intentions of the heart. It goes beyond the deeds of the hands. It looks to the state of people's souls, their thoughts, the things that they would wish upon other people, their relationships when the doors were locked and nobody else was looking. And Jesus takes this sixth commandment and applies it to the disciples in three particular ways. And the first is the one which surely lets us know that not one of us sitting here today can sit back and preen ourselves and say we are innocent. As far as Jesus is concerned, anyone who is angry with his brother, the kind of anger that's spoken about there is a sort of unholy anger, anger without cause, anger that flares up quickly, anger that is totally unjust, that is just an expression of bitterness or envy or malice. That kind of anger is utterly wrong and unacceptable for those who are going to follow Christ. He presses it even further. He says, anybody who even says to his brother, "You fool," is doing wrong. He refers to an Aramaic word, raka, which is a way of saying fool. It's a term of contempt. It's not a particularly strong term of contempt in Aramaic. It's a bit like calling somebody a blockhead, if you like. There are far stronger things that somebody could be called than that. Even to call somebody, "You fool," as far as Jesus is concerned, is to break that sixth commandment. Now, how do we stand? Coming back from holiday yesterday, driving up the motorway in one patch of it in bad weather, I found myself sitting behind the steering wheel, as one does when one is driving, and transformed into another person, as one often is when one is driving. We were in the middle lane of the M6, which is a real motorway with three lanes and not a non-sort of toy motorway with two lanes. And there was somebody dawdling along in front, and I was going at a sort of a snail's pace of about 60 miles an hour, which on a motorway, certainly down in England, is about the same as parking your car in the middle of it. It's almost a standstill. And I wanted to get out into the outside lane because that was a faster lane and I could get past the two or three cars that were all being held up by the person who was crawling along at something like 60 miles an hour. But lo and behold, the outside lane of the motorway was blocked by some law-abiding nutter who was sticking to 70 miles an hour. And so I couldn't get out into the outside lane because it was being blocked. And so, quite without thinking, under my breath, really to myself, and I don't think anybody else in the car would have heard it. I don't think anybody else in the car heard it. I referred to, and I assumed it was a gentleman in each of the two cars that was holding all the traffic up, I referred to them in less than charitable terms. And then this morning I sat down and went through what I prepared to say to you all. And I thought, well, how do I stand? Is one of us here this morning, innocent of this sixth commandment and its prohibitions? Is one of us innocent not only of contemptuous speech, but of that kind of anger which flares up so quickly and so suddenly, which can transform a happy atmosphere into a sour one in an instant? That kind of short-tempered, unholy anger against things which may not necessarily be wrong? Not one of us is. But Jesus applies this sixth commandment in a very, very stern way. Most of the talk in the New Testament about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. And as far as Jesus is concerned, those who are angry will be subject to judgment, and those who call their brother a fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see, we might like to think that we can even regard ourselves as guilty in a nice kind of detached way. We come into church, we sit here on a Sunday morning, We sing hymns, we go through the motions of worship, our hearts are touched and transformed, our minds are changed, we are in a different atmosphere, we're listening to entirely different words, we might become quite detached from real life. We might be tempted to treat the whole thing less than seriously. But as far as Jesus is concerned, this sixth commandment and the way in which it spreads into every area of our lives and our conversations, our attitudes, is a very serious matter indeed. Jesus goes on to apply it in a second way, having shown that even anger and contemptuous speech are wrong. He goes on to point out to the disciples in verses 23 and 24 that kind of smouldering anger that sits within us and burns away singes our worship. The attitude of the worshipper's heart, the condition of the worshipper's relationships, cannot be divorced from the worship. And the Old Testament is full of that principle. If we were to read in Isaiah, in Amos, in Micah, in Habakkuk, in Hosea, in nearly all of the prophets, we would see them saying to the people of Israel time and time again, what you do outside church cannot be divorced from what you do inside it. You bring yourselves to church, you bring your relationships, you bring your attitudes, you bring your burning anger, you bring your hate, you bring it all to church or to the temple in the Old Testament. And you want to sit there and worship God, but God sees all of it. He knows it all. Our smouldering anger singes and burns our worship. And that's a very stiff lesson to learn as well. What should prevail between Christians who worship God is not that kind of anger, but is love. Love between brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for one another in our homes as well as in our church. As far as the New Testament is concerned, if we were to read part of John's first letter, we would see that the mere absence of love is itself the same as hatred. There is no middle ground, there is no ambivalence, there is no fence to sit on. Whoever does not love his brother is not born of God, hates his brother, writes John in the second and third chapters of his first letter. In the Anglican Church, certainly many, many years ago, and we read about it, if you have any of you, the old Book of Common Prayer. In the Anglican Church, the week before a communion service, a curate, who most of the times would be a young vicar, if you like, a curate was required to read out a warning to the congregation that before they came together the following week for communion, if any of them had anything against somebody else, they were to go and put it right. And if the curate knew that there was some argument between two people who were going to come to communion, and they were both there and he knew that it hadn't been put right, then he was required by the law of the Church of England to forbid them to have communion. And he was required to say so publicly. And if he knew that two people had something against one another, and he knew that one of those had gone and had apologized to the other person during the week and had sought forgiveness, and the other person had withheld forgiveness, then that other person was denied communion, and the person who had apologized for the wrongdoing was allowed communion. Now we have lost that attitude. We have lost that degree of seriousness about offences and about worship. It is when we take the worship of God lightly that we can come to church and, as it were, try and cut off the rest of our lives. It can't be done. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. It would be a very embarrassing thing to do. Leave the gift there. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. The third thing that Jesus encourages his disciples to do is to settle matters quickly, lest they get out of hand. For we all know, do we not, from our own experience of life, that a heart that is smouldering away with anger, with bitterness, with revenge, with offence, a heart that is smouldering away in that way can erupt with a volcanic destruction. An angry tongue can light fires that sweep with frightening rapidity through a community, through a family, through a congregation. Settle matters quickly, says Jesus, before things become far, far worse. So in these three ways, even our anger and our contemptuous speech are breaking the sixth commandment. Our smouldering anger singes our worship, and we should settle matters quickly. In these three ways, we are taught by Jesus, and if we will not be taught by him, who on earth or in heaven will we be taught by? We are taught by Jesus that there is really not one of us who on this count doesn't need to come to God and perhaps even go to somebody within our family, somebody sitting here, somebody at our place of work, somebody on our street, and to both God and to our neighbour say sorry and ask for forgiveness. We have all failed. Some of us have failed this morning in our marriages, with our children, or with our parents. We have all failed. But this is the point of looking at these commandments. We are pointed by them to one who has not failed. We are pointed by them to one who, above all others, was gentle and forgiving and kind and patient, whose only anger was a right and proper anger against sin, who only spoke in anger to warn and to speak the truth, and who never for a moment harboured or harbours yet one ounce of bitterness. Jesus is our only hope. If you and I cannot escape this kind of dragnet of a commandment, we have only one hope, and it is Christ, who forgives and who, having forgiven, forgets. Let us pray. Father, you see deep, deep into our lives. We thank you that you do love us, And we thank you that there is one who has lived this life perfectly, and who would bear away all our sin, even these sins that we might be aware of this morning. We thank you for the salvation that there is in Christ. We pray you, Lord, to teach us to turn to him. Teach us to seek your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, give us the courage to say to one another where we need to, that we are sorry. In Jesus' name, Amen.